This is message number 10 of Dr. Tadford's series of 12, taped at Greenwood on May the 1st. Dr. Tadford.
This all orange juice. You get far more marvelous addresses. Anyhow, if I stay here much longer, I should get to like you. May we turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and reading at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Then in the second letter, in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, reading again at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. We've been thinking this last 2 weeks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming again, and particularly, of course, about his coming for those who are his. I suppose the most marvelous thought that could appeal to our hearts. But associated with that event is another, probably the most solid of the whole of the Christian path, that to which we commonly refer as the judgment seat of Christ. What is that judgment seat? One will think quite clearly, it is not. It is not synonymous with the great white throne referred to in the last book of the Bible. That is a place of penal judgment. Their sins are brought under review, and the sinner is condemned, and sentence immediately executed. But the isolated references to the judgment seat of Christ quite clearly have reference to Christians, and primarily to the evaluation of their work. So far as the Christian is concerned, his sins can never again be brought under review. When Christ died at Calvary, he expiated my guilt. He dealt finally and conclusively with the question of my sin. Never again will that question be brought up. So that whatever the judgment seat of Christ may be, it is quite clearly not identical with that final assize. Then what is it? At the end of the Grecian Olympic Games, there used to be set, if indeed it were not already there, a wooden bench. If you go to Corinth, you'll find it's a stone one, on which was sit the judge, or the judges of the games. And by that beamer would be brought one by one the victors in the games. The man who had won the wrestling match, the one who had thrown the discus the longest distance, the one who had won the race, and so on. One by one they were passed by and received the reward for their victory. Normally it was only a chapter of leaves, but that was their prize. And as they received their reward, the spectators would applaud. But in the minds of some of those who looked on, there must have been this thought. Had I run just a little harder, had I exerted myself just a little more, that prize might have been mine instead of his. And while some received reward, others were conscious of suffering loss. And says the Apostle Paul, it is going to be just like that in a coming day. For another bema is going to be set. And by that bema we shall pass. And some will receive reward, and others will suffer loss. So that means quite simply that my Christian life and all that I have done, all that I have been, is one day going to be examined by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But how can that possibly be? The greater part of my life is behind me. How can those years be recalled and the story retold? Is God writing some massive letter in which day by day he describes the needs of my life? Of course not. I suggested last Sunday morning that we hold the record of life in the recesses of our memory. Not a thing has occurred in life that did not leave an indelible impression upon our mind. Were a divine finger to touch that memory and make it more acute, the whole of the story of life would come flooding back once again. So there is no problem, so far as the individual is concerned, about the recalling of the story. Nor is there, of course, as regards God himself. Were you to go to visit an astronomer tonight, he might allow you to look through one or two of his telescopes. Then you would sit talking to a man in our 20th century. But a moment or two later, as his telescope swept the sky, he might say, look there. The light upon which you are now gazing has been traveling to you for 2,000 years. You might express it rather differently, but that would be the purport. But now he might say, look there. The light you are now seeing has been traveling to you for 2 million years. So that at roughly one and the same moment, you may be talking to a man in our 20th century and looking virtually at something that occurred 2,000 or 2 million years ago. Were you able to detach yourself from Earth and travel out a certain distance, you can see the events that were occurring today. Travel out still farther, and if you had the ability to look back, you would see the events that occurred yesterday. Farther still, perhaps 1,000 years ago. Even farther, the events that occurred at the dawn of history. Were you able to pose yourself in various parts of space and still have the ability to look back, you would see all the events of human history right from the start up to the present day. So there'd be no problem as for recalling the story. And of course you cannot do that. But God is omniscient and omnipresent, and he can see the end from the beginning. But in some mysterious way that we cannot understand, he not only reads the past, but reads the future too, as though the events of the future were already a fait accompli. There's no problem with God as the recalling of the story. But that does raise another question. If my life is going to be reviewed and evaluated at its true value, upon what basis will Christ deal with me? Quite obviously, it would be totally unfair were he to deal with every one of us on the same basis. Now you think I'm going off the rails, don't you? To stop and sing. My son, for example, thinks he can sing. I suppose he can because other people think so too. If I offered to sing you a solo this evening, you'd find it extremely moving. I think it would empty this chapel in about 1.5 minutes. You see, my son has a gift that quite clearly I don't possess. It would be completely unfair if, when the question of singing came up, I was assessed on the same basis as my son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always purposely fair and completely just. And first of all, he will say, what gifts, what abilities, what talents were bestowed upon that individual? Now what did he do with the endowments entrusted to him? You remember he told two stories. One is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and the other in Luke's. At first sight, they appear as the same story. But if you bother to read carefully, you'll see they were two different stories. In one of them, he said, a man was going away on holiday. So he called his workers together and gave to each of them a sum of money, a different amount in each case. One he gave 5 talents, quite a large amount of money, actually, to another 2, and to another 1. So wait for that, he said, until I come back. I'm going away for 12 months. In due course, he returned. Called all his workers together again and inquired of them what they had done with the money entrusted to them. Well, replied one, gave me 5 talents. I have worked hard, and here are another 5. Well done, said his master. He looked at another. He stepped forward, gave me 2, he said. I invested them, and here are another 2. And the commendation that the master gave for the second was precisely the same as the commendation he gave for the first. The one produced 5 talents, the other only 2. And the same commendation was given to both. I know what he was saying perfectly clearly. From the one to whom much has been given, much will be required, but from the one to whom less has been given, correspondingly less will be expected. In each case, it was 100% return. Our law is perfectly just and absolutely fair. 100% return from each of the 2 men. 5 talents or 2 talents, that mattered nothing. I repeat, from the one to whom much had been given, far more was expected. And that basis is entirely just. It would be completely unfair if of my 1 talent I would expect to produce just as much as Dr. Virgin with his 10. I thought that might wake him up too. You see, Christ is perfectly just and completely fair. And he says, first of all, what gifts, what abilities are bestowed upon the individual. But in that other story, he put it in a rather different way. He said another man was going away on holiday, and he called all his servants together, and similarly entrusted each of them with a sum of money. One he gave 1 pound, but the next 1 pound, and right down the line, 1 pound each. Take that, he said. Use it until I return. Then I'll require an account of your stewardship. Well, in due course, he came back. Pull them all together again. He said, now what did you do for the pound I entrusted to you? Well, replied one, you gave me 1 pound. I invested it, and here are 10 more. Well done, said his master. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Well, the next one set forward gladly then. You gave me also a pound, he said. And here are 5 more that I have acquired by my diligence. Well done, said the master. You shall have authority over 5 cities. And the Lord, of course, was enunciating an entirely different principle. He was saying, quite obviously, the reward will be in direct proportion to the product that is produced. 10 pounds, 10 cities. 5 pounds, 5 cities. And that basis, too, is completely fair. I sometimes wonder if our Lord Jesus Christ was not giving an indication of the character of reward that one day he's going to bestow. You mind if I speculate for a moment? It's all right, I'm going to anyhow. In that coming day, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be supreme. Not merely over this tiny speck of dust that we call Earth, not merely over our galaxy of the Milky Way. It's a relatively small galaxy. It has only 100,000 million stars and planets. There are trillions of galaxies stretching out into the dark distances of space, many of them far vaster than our small Milky Way. Over them all, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be supreme. But you, as we sang just now, are a joint heir with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that coming day, he is going to share his inheritance with you and me, so that you may find yourself not merely in charge of 10 cities or 5 cities, you might find yourself in control of a whole galaxy. Or possibly you'll just have a collection of stars. I wouldn't be too worried tonight about it. You'll have the wisdom in that day. But what God has in store for the one who belongs to him is far beyond our human imagination. Don't you know, said the Apostle Paul, that one day you'll judge angels? I don't think he was referring merely to fallen angels. Possibly he had in mind that picture painted in the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, where periodically mighty spirit beings come to the council chamber of heaven, there to have their work evaluated, there to give reports on what they have done, and to be recommissioned for future service for God. Don't you know, said Paul, that one day you'll be sitting there, participating in the assessment of the value of their work, and recommissioning them for future service for God. I repeat, what God has in store for those who belong to him is far beyond our human imagination. Now, of course, all the graybeards are wagging. They're saying, you know, he dodged the most difficult part. Preachers always do. So do commentaries, incidentally. What about the man who buried his talent, buried his coin? The man who wrapped his up in a sweat cloth? Well, may I put it in my own way? A farmer was once going away on holiday, and he went to a friend of his, and said, I'm going away for 12 months. I wish you would mind something for me. Very well, said his friend, what is it? And to his utter surprise, the farmer brought in a sack of corn. His friend looked at it, and he said, are you serious? Yes, replied the farmer. Very well, said the other. If that's what you want, I'll certainly mind it for you. Then he went to another neighbor with a similar story. Left a second sack of corn. A year later, he came back. He went to his first neighbor. He said, I've had a marvelous time. But do you remember last year, I left a sack of corn with you? Sack of corn, said his neighbor. Oh, yes, you did. Well, said the farmer, I'd like it back. The man thought, well, where in the wide world did I put his sack of corn? Then suddenly he remembered, and taking a lamp, he went down into the cellar, looked around him. There, in the corner, stood that sack of corn. Slowly and laboriously, he dragged it up the steps of the cellar and reached the top. There, you see, is your sack of corn. The farmer looked at it. Well, he said, it's a bit mildewed, isn't it? It looks to me as though the rats have been at it, too. It's not much use to me. I suppose it's not much use to you either. But you'd better keep it, as though it were your own. Rather disconsolately, he went off to his other neighbor. I've come back from my holiday, he said, and I would like that sack of corn I left with you last year. Very well, said his friend. Come with me and I'll show you where it is. Took him out of the house, and down to the fields, until they stood at the edge of a field of waving golden corn. There, said his friend, is your sack of corn. You seem to have made good use of it. You had better keep it, as though it were your own. You know that's just the way, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with you and me. You can take those gifts he has entrusted to you. Let them become atrophied from non-use. They're all you have to carry over to the other side. Or you may use them to the full and produce fruit abundant, and you'll have something to carry over to the other side. Our Lord knew precisely what he was talking about, and he knew what we were like. What are you going to do, he would say, with the gifts and abilities I've entrusted to you? Then he gave us another indication in a wonderful Sermon on the Mount. If presently one of the elders tells you it was a sermon on the plain, don't listen to him. I think it was the Sermon on the Mount. He looked round at those about him, and he used some extremely plain language. He said quite simply, if my eye roves after another woman, I'm an adulterer. If I covet my brother's property, I'm a thief. If anger rises in my heart against my brother, I'm a murderer. And the words he used were just as plain as that. What he said quite clearly was, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You say that's entirely unjustifiable. But pause for a moment. If the seed thought is there, it's only a question of time before the plant appears. And then the blossom, and presently the fruit. Our Lord was purposely correct. If the seed plot is there, potentially, the fruit is already there. As a man thinks, so is he. And not merely on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis also of our motivation, when he assesses the value of our lives in a coming day. He will say, not merely what have you done, but why did you do it? I have a friend who lives in the country. I try to spend a weekend with him every year. He thinks I go to preach. Actually, I go for a gossip. You can't tell him because you don't know him. One day I was staying with him. He said, do you know what's happened? I said, no, expecting to hear the latest scandal. He said, well, they put me on the oversight. I said, goodness gracious, why did they do that? He looked at me rather curiously. He said, well, I suppose I have more money than most of them. And I have a card, I can take the old folk to the meeting. I said, well, I don't remember Paul mentioning those as qualifications. I expect it in one of these newfangled versions. And after a few more words, I nearly had something flung at my head. You see the point, don't you? It's rather nice. Now he's an elder. Now he's on the oversight. He would look up to him. Our Lord reads the heart. And he says quite simply, why? Not meaning what have you done, but what is the motivation? Why did you do it? Oh, I've been a marvelous man or a marvelous woman. I've done this and that and the other thing. But why? I repeat, our Lord reads the heart. And on the basis of our motive, that which prompted us, he assesses the value of what we have done. in that coming day. Then the Apostle Paul gives us an indication too. And particularly those verses we read in 1 Corinthians 3. I expect you thought we might get back there eventually. He's painting a picture. He's sitting one day, deep in thought, conjuring up in his mind a picture, to say quite simply, through the valley down below, there runs a solid stratum of rock. Nothing can move that solid foundation. And every building in that valley has been constructed upon that solid rock. He interprets his own parable. He says the foundation has been laid. It is Jesus Christ. Now take care how and what you build upon that foundation. There rises the glorious temple, his marvelous pillars and his golden dove. There stands the palace of the wealthy, of the ruler. There are the houses of the wealthy, all constructed of stone. There in close juxtaposition, the cottages of the artisan and the slave. They're made only of wood, and thatched with hay, or stubble. Not the kind of thing you see today, save in places like Glasgow, where some years ago, a socialist council built small houses, quite close to bigger ones, much to the disgust of the people inhabiting the bigger houses. But in the East, you'll still see it today. There are marvelous big buildings, almost side by side with them, those tiny hovels. Paul said, look at them. Marvelous temple, glorious palace, the stone houses of the wealthy, the tiny cottages of the artisan and the slave. And all founded upon a solid rock. Then still in his mental picture, he imagines that through the roof of one of those tiny cottages, there bursts a tongue of flame. And in a moment or two, the whole of that hovel is afire. The flame spreads from cottage to cottage, until the whole of the city seems a blazing inferno. He stands and waits, until the flames die down, and only the reeking ruins are left. Then, still in his mental picture, he goes down into the valley. Treads its ashy streets, looks around, and sees what people are doing, and listens to what they are saying. One thing impresses him, nothing has disturbed that solid foundation. Moreover, there stands the temple in all its glory, its marble pillars intact, its golden dome far out of reach of the flame. There's the palace of the ruler, completely unharmed. Is golden dome far out of reach of the flame? There's the palace of the ruler, completely unharmed. There are the stone houses of the wealthy, untouched. But every one of those wooden cottages has been reduced to ashes. There stands a man, scrabbling through the debris, trying to find something that is left, then turning to his neighbor and saying, everything has gone. We've lost our all. It came upon us so suddenly. Look at my clothes. Even they're singed by the fire. We escaped. Yes, so has my fire. And says Paul, it's going to be just like that in a coming day. The wood, the hay, the stubble will be reduced to ashes. The gold and silver and precious stones will abide the test. 50% of the materials. Now, if I knew anything about typology, I'd give you a marvelous address on those materials. I've heard some of them. They've read a lot of bunkum you couldn't listen to. But if I take it my own simple way, if my arithmetic is right at this late hour of night, 50% other cereals were reduced to ashes. You look too doubtful about it. That is right. Wood, hay, and stubble. Gold and silver and precious stones. That's just half. Don't look like that. It's just half. 50%. I wonder just how much of your life is going to be lived when that other flame sweeps over it. 50%? 50%? Well, you may say my chest life's all right anyhow. You can't split up life like that. You're either a Christian the whole time, or not at all. You can't split up life into different parts and say this is all right and that is not. How much of your life, as an aggregated whole, do you think is going to stand the test in that coming day? 50%? Well, if it does help you, split it up. What about your church life? Well, you may say I was converted years ago, was baptized and received in the fellowship. I always attend the meetings. I do everything I'm required to do. Isn't that marvelous? But how much of it do you think is going to stand the test? Why? What's the motive behind it? Years ago now, in a country not far away from this one, I was asked one night to speak to a crowd of young people about Sunday school work. This day I don't know why, I don't know the first thing about it. That is, as I sat there in a small semicircle, around a mock campfire, I thought, well, the first thing, obviously, is to find out something about it. So I turned to a fellow on my right, and said, tell me, why are you a Sunday school teacher? He looked at me as though he thought I was daft. He said, well, I am. Well, it's quite obvious there's no more to be got there. So I turned to the girl by his side. I said, why are you a Sunday school teacher? And she looked at me as though she thought I was crazy too. And she said, well, we have to do something on Sundays, don't we? I said, I suppose we have. And you'd have been amazed at the replies from that small crowd. Why? That's what Christ is concerned about. Not what you do, but why you do it. What's the motive? What is it that prompts you into the performance of that action? A love for Christ? A devotion to His cause? Or possibly desire to be recognized and acknowledged? I had a friend who was a marvelous preacher. I think had he not been a Christian, he'd have been a socialist orator, possibly a communist. He used to preach, then go down to the end of the hall, shake hands with all the old ladies. They used to say, that was wonderful, dear brother. He beamed twice as much as before. He got his reward. He preached for the applauses of a crowd and won them. Do you think Christ is going to add another reward? Well, perhaps in His mercy He may. Our Lord is concerned with why. What is the motive that prompts your action? Not merely what do you do. 50%? Of your church life? Pray, what about your business life? They're so terribly difficult to live for God. So often, it's almost impossible to distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian. When I was working for my living, among others I had two men, one of whom was a Christian and the other was not. Around the branch every day, used to come several copies of a pink rag, called the Financial Times. I don't know what the Canadian equivalent is. In America, I suppose it would be the Wall Street Journal. If you got into one of those rooms at lunchtime, and I emphasize lunchtime, you'd find a man sitting there, with the pink rag in his hand, and in the other hand, a little black book, or a pencil. Certain operations were going on. Sit down and talk to him. And sooner or later, he'd start talking about his conditions of service. Or about the salary he ought to be getting, and for some mysterious reason was not. Or about the promotion that ought to have come his way, and quite inexplicably had gone to somebody else. Well, you couldn't blame him. He wasn't a Christian. This was his life. And that was the circumference of all his thoughts. Cross over the corridor. Go into another room. There sat a Christian man. Spread across the table a pink rag. In one hand a little black book. The other a pencil. Sit down and talk to him. And sooner or later, the question of salary, or promotion, or something similar would come up. And you couldn't have put a piece of tissue paper between his ideas, the ideas of the man across the way. One was a Christian, and the other was not. You see what I mean? With a lot of Christians, you find the same mean, grasping spirit as you'll find also on the part of those who never name the name of both the chairman of their own companies. One man used to come in, he was as hard as brass nails. He used to bring a tribe of fellows with him. And we sit down and talk, and argue and argue and argue. Until finally, by some means or other, we reached agreement. He always did the same thing. He would then stand up and hold out his hand, and we solemnly shake hands. I say to him, well, we'll send you a contract. He'd always say the same kind of thing. Well, tell your boys to send me a piece of paper if you like, but we've agreed. I would have trusted that man with my life. It didn't matter whether he'd lost millions or thousands, or whether he made a tremendous profit. His word was his bond. What he had said he would do, he would actually perform. I remember the other man also. He used to bring a tribe of fellows with him too. We'd argue for a very long time. When we said goodbye, I made sure that every possible clause was included in his contract to protect my employers from every possible contingency. I would have trusted him as far as I could see him. But they're both Christians. That's what you find in the world, isn't it? Now face this squarely. How much of your business life is going to stand the test? 50%? The Lord knows all about you. He understands purposely. He reads the heart. 50%? Pray, what about your home life? Oh, well, you'll say you don't know my wife. That's a good job, isn't it? I come home tired and weary. All I want is to have a good meal. And she wants to talk about what the next door neighbor told her. Or some gossip she heard over the phone. No wonder I lose my temper sometimes. To say things I ought not to. I should have an agent of saying, well, you don't know my husband. I'm on my own all day long. Then he comes home, I want to talk to him. He's like a bear with a sore head. Well, of course, they aren't like that in Canada, are they? 50%? Pause and think. I don't say I'm using elementary illustrations. I know I am. But this is life. And our Lord is talking about life. 50% of your social life, of your home life, and your social life? Your friends know you're a Christian? Look at the whole picture. How much of life as a whole do you think is going to stand the test in a coming day? Well, that's pretty miserable, isn't it? You're probably saying, well, doesn't Paul talk about receiving rewards? And all you're saying virtually is, you're going to lose the lot. I didn't say that. I'm saying what you think. Doesn't Paul talk about receiving the reward? Of course he does. And you'll probably say, I know the kind of people who receive the reward. Those who stand at the forefront of the battle. Those who do marvelous exploits and win glorious victories for Christ. Pray, who told you so? Our Lord Jesus Christ one day stood at the foot of a hill. There he was surrounded by his followers. He said, look at that man. There, climbing the hill, was a man heavily laden. The sun was beating down upon him, the perspiration pouring off. Then, quite suddenly, the door of a small cottage opened, and an old woman came out, carrying a glass of water, and gave it to the thirsty traveller. There's no reason why she should. She didn't know him. It was out of a heart of charity and devotion. You see that, said Christ? That's the kind of thing that's going to attract a reward. Not your marvelous victories. Not your glorious exploits. But the trivialities of life. The one who is faithful in the little things is faithful in the bigger. Life isn't made up of big things. 99.99% of it is made up of trivialities. Is there that we prove what we are? A cup of cold water given in his name. That's what's going to attract a reward. You know, I'm so glad about that. I've never been called to do big things. God in his wisdom left me, like you expect, to do the little things of life. It's just there that we prove him and prove ourselves. And the Lord who knows looks down upon our lives. Read what we have done. Estimates it at its true value. And in that coming day, he'll bestow the reward. I remember one place in Scotland that I visit from time to time. Don't ask me who the individuals are because I won't tell you. But there are two men there who are extremely interesting. One's a big burly fellow who in his unconverted days was a drunkard. They say he pulled down public house after public house. Probably an exaggeration. They also say it took six policemen to hold him down. That was probably an exaggeration by 100%. Anyhow, he was a bully. He was the fear of the neighborhood. In that place also, there's an old man who's not 100% mentally, like some of our brethren, of course. He sits in the back row, and people don't think very much about him. Long years ago, a campaign was going to be held in that hall. And the secretary, in giving the announcements on the Sunday morning, said there were bills advertising the campaign. And asked the assembly to take bills and distribute them. The sort of thing that elder brethren do. They don't do it themselves. They ask other people to do it. Well, every member of the assembly took his pile of bills. This old man thought he'd better take some too. So he took some bills. He didn't know quite what to do. He walked down to the cross. There, standing looking over the bridge into the river, was this big bully. There was no one else in sight. The old man thought, well, I'd better give him a bill. And tremblingly, he went up to him. He said, we're holding a gospel campaign in our hall. Will you come? He held out a bill. I've heard the bully tell the story since. He said, you little squirt. Because you wouldn't understand the language, would you? You little squirt. He said, you nearly threw him into the river. But he took the bill. The campaign came along. And the hall was absolutely packed. And the horror of the elder brethren, when the hall was absolutely full, this big bully appeared. There's no room at the back. He marched right up to the front, where there's always a spare seat. He pumped himself down to the front. Also one of the brethren, I'm going up for the police. The others were rather wise, and they said, well, wait till he starts. Obviously, he's come to cause trouble. But he didn't. He sat there all the evening, and went out just as quietly as he'd come in. My word, I don't know whether they had a praise and prayer meeting. They certainly felt like it. But the next night he came back. And precisely the same thing was followed. He marched right up to the front and sat down in the front row. It's too much for one of the brethren. He said, I'm going off for the police. When he went off for the policeman, came back with him. He said, what's wrong? Well, was the reply, so-and-so's here. Well, said the policeman, what's he done? The reply was, well, he hasn't done anything yet, but he's going to. He came last night to spy up the land. The trouble's coming tonight. Well, said the policeman, I said, I'd better go off and get some help. We got three more policemen. They stood there at the entrance of the hall, listening to the gospel message all that evening. The man sat there quietly. Went out just as quietly. The next night, the same ritual was followed. He marched right up to the front and sat down in the front. Again, they got the policemen. Four policemen again listened to the gospel message all that evening. That night that man got converted. A day or two later his wife got converted. You know, I've often wondered, who will get the bigger reward in the coming day? That big bully, who today can sing the gospel, who's a preacher, who's been the means of leading others to Christ? Or perhaps that little old man, who's not 100% mentally, who doesn't do very much, and who people despise? You see, the Lord reads the heart. He knows all about us. He knows why we do it. He knows the heart of sincerity, reality, devotion. And on the basis of our reality, our sincerity, he'll assess the value of our lives in a coming day. But I suppose by this time you're saying, why talk about this? Well, for two reasons. The first is quite obvious, I suppose. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. His coming, quite obviously, is extremely close. I've said night after night, it might be today. Aren't you surprised you're here? A little awfully surprised, anyhow. You've got it where it ought to be. If the Lord is coming so close, it's a surprise every day that he hasn't come, isn't it?
Yeah.
My word. That's after 2 weeks talking about it, too. What would you have been if I hadn't been here? But don't you realize that Christ's coming is close? He might come today. That's one reason for talking about it. And secondly, this. We're not going to be translated immediately to glory. But first of all, when our Lord comes, we will stand before his bema, his judgment seat, and give account of what we have done and what we have been. And that might be tonight. That might be tonight. Suppose it were. Suppose it were. Are you quite sure there'd be nothing to be discounted? No wood, hay, stubble? Are you quite confident that the whole of your work is a marvel, gold and silver, and precious stone? Pause for a moment and think. Are you quite sure? For tonight, you might be giving account of what you have been and what you have done. Some of my friends tell me, and I wish I could believe them, there's going to be a private interview between me and the Lord. I wish I could believe that, don't you? Now pause and think. You have done somebody wrong here, and you've never rectified that wrong. You think you're going to escape, to get away with it? If it's not put right here, where else can it be put right? Except at the judgment seat of Christ. Wouldn't it be far better to put it right here, to effect that reconciliation, and to make sure the happy spirit of fellowship was restored? For you might be standing there tonight. Lord be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. That's inescapable, isn't it? Pause and realize the implication. We'll all be manifested. We'll be unable to hide what you are and what you have done. Oh, there'll be reward. Will also be of suffering, of loss. And some of those we thought would attract those tremendous rewards, they receive very little, while others of whom we thought so little may be receiving the great rewards our Lord knows and understands. And you thought we were going to talk about the Lord's coming, didn't you? Now I've talked about the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that just too bad? But you see, you can't separate the one from the other. Our Lord is coming again. He might come today. And I wish he would. But associated with that is that judgment seat before which we must stand. You cannot dissociate the two. You cannot say one and not the other. If Christ comes, then perhaps immediately I'll be standing before his judgment seat. And it might be tonight. May I put my same query? Are you really ready for our Lord's return? Are you quite sure there is nothing between you and him? He might come today. Of all my heart, I say quite sincerely, I wish he would. Don't you? Aren't you a miserable lot? Don't you? Don't you realize our Lord is coming? He might actually come today. Doesn't it arouse your feelings? Your emotions? Doesn't it stir up your love for him? If you really thought he might come in the next 5 minutes, what a change it would affect in your attitude. Perhaps too, in your life. And it is true. There's nothing between. He might come today. Surely we can say, as John said those centuries ago, even so, come, oh come, Lord Jesus. I long to see the loved ones who've gone on beyond all that. I want to see him. Don't you? He doesn't seem fairly sure, do you? I expect it to be different when he comes. Some doctor, he's coming.